Well, as I mentioned earlier, we are taking a break from our sermon series. We've been, over the last 2 weeks, and are going to continue through the end of the year, looking at a book called You're Only Human by Kelly Capick, and we're building our sermon series off that. But because of the holidays, because of travel, and because of just different things, we're taking a break from that, as I said. And so I do hope you had a happy Thanksgiving. I personally do love this time of year. I love Thanksgiving, even though this Thanksgiving in the Fleming family, we were sick, which is why I have my water up here in case I get a coughing spell. And so, but I do love the time to be with friends and with family. I love being able to slow down for a few days. I love watching football, even when the outcome is extremely disappointing for many of us in this room. And I love the food. I love all the food. And I love the fact that the food is going to continue on through December. I mean, if you think about it, December is essentially a month of meals because you've got Christmas parties, you've got church parties, you've got staff parties, you've got a Christmas feast, and then you've got all the food that you eat on New Year's Day and everything. And so I was really thinking about that a lot as I was preparing this week, just about all the meals we're going to have and all the people that we're going to be with. And I became really fascinated when I started really thinking about, you know, who are the people that Jesus ate with? Who are the people that he spent time with and shared food with? And it's really fascinating if you think about it, because when you think about, you know, the God of the universe, when he came to earth, who would we think this God would spend time with, right? The powerful, the dignitaries, royalty, people that are successful. But if you really pay attention to Scripture, the people that Jesus typically shared a meal with were the exact opposite. He typically spent his time with the downtrodden, the less than impressive, the destitute, and the overlooked. And as I thought about this week, I really realized that the way Jesus spent his time with people and the meals he shared with people, it really is the personification of the gospel and what we talk about every week here. And so this morning, I want us to go to a meal. I want us to take us to a place where Jesus is spending time with really unlikely and frankly unworthy people. But that's the point. That's the point of why he came, because as he tells us at the end of our passage, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, which is really good news for all of us. Because this morning, if you feel missed and if you feel lost, he came for you. Yours is the kingdom of God. As Fyodor Dostoevsky, I can never say his name correctly, the guy who wrote Crime and Punishment, among other things, wrote in Crime and Punishment, he said, "At the last judgment, Christ will say to us, 'Come you also. Come drunkards. Come weaklings. Come children of shame.' And he will say to us, 'Vile beings, you who are in the image of the beast and bear his mark, but come all the same, you as well.' And the wise and the prudent will say, 'Lord, why did you welcome them?' And he will say, 'If I welcome them, it's not to them who has been judged worthy.' And he will stretch out his arms, and we will fall at his feet, and we will cry out sobbing, and then we will understand all. We will understand the gospel of grace. Lord, your kingdom come." The Christian gospel, rightly understood, is confusing, scandalous, and offensive. And there may be no other place in Scripture that we see this more clearly than in our passage this morning. The story of Zacchaeus. We see a man, a traitor, a cheat, but a man whose life is absolutely changed in a moment. And his life change was so shocking and confusing that we're told in verse 6 that some people grumbled against it, or that they were indignant. They were angry about it. And the reason that they were angry, and for us to understand why they were angry, we really need to understand who exactly Zacchaeus was. Now, my guess is, when I read the passage a few minutes ago, that's not the first time any of you have heard of Zacchaeus. And probably you've sang about Zacchaeus before. There's a song that went, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see." So it's a very familiar story of this wee little man who climbed a tree to see Jesus. But what I want us to see this morning, there's so much more about Zacchaeus that we can learn than what is encapsulated in that song. And so who is Zacchaeus? What can we learn about him? Well, let's look at the first couple of verses in chapter 19. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on the count of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Well, the first thing we notice out of the gate is his job. He is the chief tax collector. Now, what that means is he was the person in the city that would help Rome do one of the things that Rome did best, and that's tax whatever nation they were occupying at the time. And Rome had this minimum tax that they would require, and whatever the tax collectors could collect over and above that amount, they could keep, no matter how much. And they were completely backed by the Roman military. So think of it this way. A modern example of this would be if the United States was occupied by the Taliban or ISIS, and they hired the IRS to collect taxes from us in order to build roads, infrastructure, and increase their military resources back in Afghanistan. Now, I know how many of you feel about the IRS right now. How would you feel about them then? Well, rightfully, we would view them as traitors. They would be hated and despised. And this was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a traitor, and he was an extortionist. And not only that, but he was really good at his job. He was super successful. Luke points out that he was the chief tax collector, and so he didn't have to collect his own taxes. He had people underneath him in either Jericho or maybe even the whole country that collected taxes for him, and he would take his cut off the top. And so Zacchaeus was a part of an elaborate multi-level tax collecting scheme put together by a terrorist superpower to tax an oppressed and poor country, his native country, and he was made very, very wealthy in the process. Well, how are you feeling about Zacchaeus right now? Well, now it makes sense why some people grumbled. Well, why did he do this? What would drive Zacchaeus to do such a thing? Well, I remember talking to one of our other pastors here on staff about this very dynamic, and he said, well, I know what drove Zacchaeus. And I said, well, what? He said, well, I'm short. And at one point in my life, I decided that I was going to be more successful than anyone who ever mistreated me because of my height. I'm going to pay back everybody for everything they did and said. So listen, I'm not saying that Zacchaeus' problem was that he was 4 feet tall. Nor am I saying everything would be good if he was 6'5", but what I am saying is that I believe Zacchaeus was motivated by something that caused him to vow at some point in his life to be more successful and potentially pay back anyone who had ever hurt him. And the big reason that I believe this is because this week as I thought back through my life about people that have hurt me or made me feel stupid or less than, or made fun of me for what I looked like, or teased me when I said something stupid, or someone who embarrassed me, what I came to realize this week is that I can remember a lot. I can remember a lot of those interactions really vividly. I can remember things that were said to me verbatim 30 years ago. I can remember where I was standing when it was said. I can remember what I felt in that moment. And as I thought about these moments, I felt something happen. At first, I was really sad, but then I grew angry. And then I began to think about what I wish I would have said to make them be the one to look stupid. And then in my anger, I started to feel good. I felt powerful. And I realized all these years later, as a Christian, as a pastor, as someone who preaches on over and over again about repentance and grace and forgiveness, there are still so many areas of my life where I am driven by unforgiveness and anger. And I know, sadly, remember thinking on more than one occasion in my life, thinking I will never be hurt like this ever again. And I wonder if Zacchaeus ever vowed the same thing. If he ever vowed to never be hurt again, driven to never be hurt again, to never feel small or insignificant again, and to pay everyone back for what they did and said. Well, how about you? Can you recall times or people who have hurt you terribly? Can you remember what they said to you? Can you remember how they made you feel? Do you wish you could pay them back for what they did? How would you feel if that person that hurt you, if life was going really well for them? What if they were more successful than you? What if they had a better job than you? What if they had a better marriage than you? What if they had more money than you? What if they had a better relationship with Jesus than you have? Would you grumble? Would you feel indignant? I know I would, because sadly, I do. So what do we do about this? How do we change this about our deceitful hearts? Well, at Hope, our tagline here is that we're real people looking to the real Jesus for real change. Change can happen, even to the worst and most despised people we know. It happened to Zacchaeus, and it can happen to us. But how? Well, in the life of Zacchaeus, in the story that we just read, we need to recognize that three things need to happen, and this is the outline in your bulletin. First, we need to run to Jesus. Second, you need to hear your name. And third, you need to bring him home. And so the first thing that we need to do is that we need to run to Jesus. And we see this in verse 4, where we read again, "So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he," Jesus, "was about to pass that way." You know, the biggest barrier to ever really experiencing change in our life is our pride. When Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed a tree, he left his pride completely behind him. In that culture, men did not run. In order for them to run, they would have to pull up their tunic as not to trip, and it would expose their legs and their thighs, and it would have been incredibly humiliating and demeaning. But Zacchaeus didn't care. He would not let his pride hold him back, so he ran and he climbed. Talk about something that men did not do in that culture, because I'm not trying to be crass, but underneath that robe, there wasn't exactly underwear. And so now we're talking about exposing a lot more than just legs and thighs at this point. But a man never would have climbed a tree. Men don't really even climb trees now very much. Climbing a tree isn't dignified, especially for rich guys. Rich people don't climb trees. Wealthy men don't run and climb trees. Children climb trees. And that is the point. Because as Jesus told us in Luke chapter 18, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Children don't let their pride get in the way of getting something that they want or something that they know to be good. I know this because I have kids. And my kids have no issue in asking me to get them donuts or ice cream or Gatorade or Coke or whatever, candy. They are shameless when they know that I have something that they want. They go for it and they let nothing get in their way. And neither did Zacchaeus. Not his pride, not his culture, not his dignity, not his robe, not his crowd or trees. He let nothing stop him. In Matthew 11, Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Zacchaeus, a tax collector who knows he's a sinner and has no friends, knows that he needs to get to Jesus, no matter what. For change to occur in us, you have to be willing to go to Jesus. You need to swallow your pride, and you need to look like a child, a needy, dependent child. You have to humble yourself and be able to say, "I'm not as capable as I portray myself to be. I don't have all of life figured out. I feel like a fraud. I have a lot of sin and brokenness." You have to be able to read Genesis 6, where it said that God saw that every intention of every man's heart was only evil all the time, and agree, "Yes, that is my heart." You have to read Romans 3, when we are told, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," and you have to say, "Yes, that's me. I'm a sinner. But Jesus is a friend of sinners, and I won't let anything stop me from getting to him. Not my work, not my relational status, not my parents' opinions of me, not my independence. I have got to see him." And what happens when we do? Well, that brings us to our next point. We need to hear our name. Look again at verse 5. "And when Jesus came to the place..." came to the place. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. There are three things that we can notice about Jesus' statement to Zacchaeus and consequently his statement to us. We need to notice that Jesus saw Zacchaeus, that he knew his name, and that he must be with him. Let me ask you this. Do you know that Jesus sees you? He sees you right where you are. He doesn't see he doesn't see the you that other people see. He doesn't even see the you that you try to portray yourself to be, but he actually sees you. I remember reading something years ago, and I can't remember where I read it, and I've tried to find it over the years, but I can't, but I'll always remember it. It was a letter written from a father to his grown son, and in the letter, he told his son that when he was little, when his son had a hard time falling asleep, his father recalled how the son would always want the dad to come and lay in bed with him until he could fall asleep. And as the son would begin to fall asleep, he would ask his dad, Daddy, are you facing me? And his dad would say, I am, son. You can sleep. And his son would ask him again, Can you see me, Daddy? And the dad would say, Yes, rest, my boy. And the only way that the son could fall asleep was for his daddy to have his face turned towards his son and his eyes fixed on him. And in the letter, the man told his now grown son, My son, I'm still facing you today. You have my attention. My eyes are upon you. You can rest. I remember reading that all those years ago, and tears came to my eyes, and they even kind of do now. And I'm not sure, but I think when I read it, there was something in me that longed for that. I was in college when I read it. I do remember that. And I didn't have much of a relationship with Jesus at the time, but something touched me deep within my soul because it awakened in me something that I longed to be true. And here's the good news. In the gospel, Jesus sees you. He sees you. His face is upon you. His eyes are on you. You have his attention. You have his affection. You can rest. There's nothing left for you to fight for. There's nothing left for you to try to secure. He sees you. And not only does he see you, but he knows your name. Jesus looked up in the tree, and he knew Zacchaeus' name. He called him by name. Do you know that the God of the universe knows your name? This is what we're told in Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, don't be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. The God of the universe knows your name. And more than that, as we just sang a minute ago, your name is graven on his hands. Your name, my name, is written on his heart. When you think about that, when you really think about it, how does that make you feel? What does that do to you? When you face fear and shame and sin and sorrow, when life is hard, when life feels out of control, when you lay in bed at night fighting whatever storm is in you that keeps you from sleeping, when you feel like you're about to be overwhelmed, like you are drowning, when you feel like you are about to be consumed, how does it make you feel to know that the God of the universe looks at you and says, Don't be afraid. I know your name. You belong to me. I am with you, my son, my daughter. You can rest. You are mine. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry down. Hurry. I must go home with you. He doesn't say, let's get coffee. He doesn't say, let's meet at the base of the tree for a quick powwow. He doesn't say, let's catch up sometime soon. Nor does he say to him, get down here, you've got to do some explaining. You need to answer for yourself. No, instead, he says, hurry down here. Come on, I can't wait. I must be with you. I have to be with you. I need to be with you. As Brendan Manning wrote in his book, A Glimpse of Jesus, this is the quote on the front of your bulletin. To say to an Orthodox Jew, I would like to have dinner with you, is understood as, I would like to enter into a friendship with you. Even today, members of Orthodox Judaism will share a donut and a cup of coffee with you, but when they extend a dinner invitation, they are saying, come to my mikdash miat, my miniature sanctuary, my dining room table. We will celebrate the most beautiful experience that life affords, friendship. And then he adds, that is what Zacchaeus heard when Jesus called him down from the sycamore tree. Jesus says to him, Zacchaeus, I know everything about you. I know exactly what you've done. I know the pain that you feel. I know how you've been hurt, and I know how you have hurt others. But does Jesus scold him or shame him? He says, no. I want to be your friend. I must be your friend. I can't wait to be your friend. As Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command. And what does he command in our passage this morning? What does he command Zacchaeus to do? He commands him to take him home, to take him into his house. Looking again at verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. In Jesus going home with Zacchaeus, it shows us a couple of different things. First and so importantly, it shows us the order of grace. I want you to notice something. What has Jesus said, what has Zacchaeus said to Jesus at this point? Did he ask for forgiveness? Did you notice that? He didn't say anything. He didn't say, if I return everything that I stole, every dollar that I've extorted, will you be my friend? He doesn't even say to him, man, I'm really sorry. How can I make this right? Jesus doesn't say to him, if you get your stuff together, I will come to your house. If you make everything right with everyone that you have hurt, if you forgive everyone who has hurt you, I will accept you. He doesn't even say to him, Zacchaeus, if you ask me to come into your heart, I will come and be with you and live with you. No, he says, I am coming to you. You don't have to get yourself together. You don't have to be perfect. I want to be with you. I have to. To, again, quote Brennan Manning, this is from one of my favorite personal books, The Ragamuffin Gospel. He says this, thus the sequence of forgiveness and then repentance, rather than repentance and then forgiveness, is crucial for understanding the gospel of grace. Does it make sense now why people were angry and indignant and why they grumbled? The people who were indignant were the religious leaders at the time who thought their value and acceptance before God was only dependent on their spiritual and moral resume. They thought that forgiveness only came through obedience and sacrifice. Forgiveness and friendship and acceptance in their mind would never come to public enemy number one, but it does. It absolutely did. It came to Zacchaeus, and it comes to you. As the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not his repentance or our repentance that leads us to his kindness. Let's again look in our passage at verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, not because he has done these things. And notice what happens. When Zacchaeus is met with grace, he responded with grace. It led him to be gracious. Did you notice what he did? He didn't just do what he was required. He didn't just pay back what was stolen. He didn't just respond with justice and making a wrong right. But he gave back lavishly. He went beyond what was required. He didn't just make the people he sinned against whole. He made them rich. And he made them rich by becoming poor. The gospel has sent him on an adventure, and he's begun to think out the personal and practical implications of the gospel. He is a changed man in a moment. And that's why Jesus said, today salvation has come into this house. Today, everything has changed. And when we too understand the gospel of grace, the acceptance that we have in Jesus, regardless of anything we have done, it begins to change us too. And this is how we change. When you realize that Jesus Christ, the ultimate insider, came to save outsiders like you and me, we do the same. Jesus Christ left heaven to come to this earth and to bring outsiders home. And he let nothing get in the way of coming to us, not even our sin and rebellion. He left the riches of heaven and made himself poor in order to make us rich. He went outside to bring us inside. Zacchaeus was a traitor to his people. We are traitors to God. We have committed the ultimate treason against God, the ultimate rebellion. And Jesus Christ, at the end of his life, standing in a Roman court, being tried for treason, afterwards climbed a tree, just like Zacchaeus. Knowing you, seeing you, he climbed his tree, he climbed his cross because he must be with you. And then he died the traitor's death that Zacchaeus deserved to die, that you and I deserve to die. And did you know on that tree, he called to his daddy. Daddy, are you facing me? Just like that little boy. Are you looking at me? And nothing happened. Instead of hearing, my son, my boy, I see you, you can rest. He didn't answer. Just a horrible, endless silence, and God turned his face away. He looked away and he said nothing. And then his father poured out every bit of his wrath on his son. The hell that you and I deserve for our treason, he poured out on his sinless son. He took the wrath due to us from our disobedience so that we can have his perfect allegiance, his perfect love, and his perfect obedience. And so what that means is that if you look to Jesus for forgiveness, if you know that salvation has come to you not because of anything that you have done, but because that Jesus looked up at you and he called you by name and he invited you to come and be with him. If you are friends with Jesus, there is no wrath left for you. It's all gone. It's all been poured out on Jesus on the cross. And when we get this, we will know that salvation is 100% amazing grace. And this grace, like Zacchaeus, leads us to be gracious. We can't help but be. We actually begin to forgive the people that have hurt us, the things that people said to us to make us feel terrible and small and insignificant 20 years ago. Their voices just aren't as loud as they used to be. You forgive them, and maybe you even pray for them. And you hope that they can be found by the grace that found you, not because they deserve it, because none of us do, but because you know that you don't deserve it either. But you know that Jesus Christ sees you. You know that he knows your name, and he says, I want to be with you. And so this morning, take him home. Take him home with you. Take him into your heart and into your life. Let's pray. Father, grace is, when we rightly understand it, it's scandalous. It doesn't make sense. The fact that you can forgive horrible people, people that do terrible things. It's easy oftentimes for us to think that we're easily forgivable because we've not done terrible things. But you tell us that you've heard it say, do not murder. But I tell you that if you've ever harbored anger and bitterness in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You said you've heard it say, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've ever looked at anyone lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. And so we are all adulterers and murderers. Every inclination of our hearts are sinful all the time. And you know that about us way more than we do, but you say, I must be with you. I must go home with you. Father, I pray that we would take that invitation today in whatever way. If the voices from years ago, from our parents or our friends or our enemies are so loud that we can't escape them, Lord, I pray that we would find grace in them to forgive and to let go and to make ourselves poor and powerless in order to forgive them in the same way that you forgave us, Father. Thank you for that. Thank you for your love. In your name I pray.